Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson. Thank you for what you've given me, and thank you again for what Paul is wanting to teach us, Lord. And so, again, I'm asking you and humbly asking you, if anything that is of me, let it just fall away. But what you want to stick and take root in our growth, let it take root and grow in all of us. So be with me now as I deliver the lecture. And in Jesus' name, I pray this prayer. Amen. Amen. All right, well, someone said that one can acquire everything in solitude except character. I mean, we all have a way of getting on one another's nerves, and some of us have a special talent for doing that. But character is built on human interactions, right? Iron sharpens iron, as they say. And a Christ-like character is built on learning to interact with others as Christ did. I mean, the church is a community made up of diverse people, and who, for some, often find relationships trying. We've all met those people, right? I mean, sometimes it might be easier if we just built our building and we stayed by ourselves and we didn't have anybody to interact with. We'd be happy little clams. But the rub comes when we start interacting with people. Well, God wants it that way. So Paul, though, is concluding his letter with some practical advice for life in the church, because we're going to interact with each other in community. Remember, he wrote to believers who were whose congregation had been infiltrated by the Judaizers. So let's just bring it back to the context of what it is. And those are the legalists who wanted to bring everybody back under the law, that Christ was not enough. Paul is basically saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So there's a warning there. So let's go ahead and let's just review real quickly the law and legalism. The law reveals sin, which is a good thing, but it is powerless to deliver us from the sin. The law requires perfection, period. There's no grace, none. Legalism creates a blindness towards God's graciousness. That's why it's not right to just have one or the other. You can't. There's no grace. We have to remember that Paul had witnessed in his own life a life only lived by law, Roman law, Jewish law. He lived by the law. And that's all he knew before he came to Christ. But he also saw how the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests were criticizing Jesus for the things like healing on the Sabbath. I mean, he was part of that. Heals on the Sabbath. How dare they? That's wrong. You know, or hears about the disciples and Jesus going through the wheat field. I think it's in Matthew they talk about that, or maybe Mark. John. And they grab the wheat on the Sabbath. They're eating, and Jesus is like, they were hungry. You know, the Pharisees are all up in arms about it. You know, or the Pharisees, you're eating with sinners. You know, that's a prostitute. That's a tax collector. These are against the law. These are people of ill repute. Their blindness to keeping the code of the law caused them to completely miss the love and liberty that Jesus offered his people. I mean, they were so focused on law. They were vocal, and they were very critical of Jesus' non-conformity to the law when they themselves couldn't even keep it. That's why Jesus was calling them hypocrites. You hypocrites. You know, they couldn't. If we assure people that acceptance from God is about keeping the law, then it only causes discouragement and defeat. I mean, you can beat somebody down and break them if it's about law, law, law. But then there's the other side. The one giving the law, law, law is very prideful. They're very boastful. They think they're better than everybody. Back in the 80s, we had a big thing come through the TV. I don't know if all of you remember this or don't, but there's Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, and Jim Baker at the top left had Praise the Lord, PTL, and these both were huge televangelists, huge, and their machine, their ministry was immense, and Jim Baker was very good at asking for lots of money, but he also was very good about sowing in, God will bless you. He's the great ATM in the sky. If you give to my ministry, you'll be blessed. And you don't want to miss out on that blessing. Give, give, give. And I'm not saying he was evil. He got caught up in his own machine. You know, the monster needed more and more and more money, and it got overcome. And then he got caught up with cooking the books, and he didn't think he had an affair, and all this, and it came into the forefront. He made the news. Well, then you had all the other televangelists jump on. Well, Jimmy Swaggart was another one. He was very big Bible teaching man, and he had started criticizing, he and many others, but he especially was very critical of Jim Baker. And back in the day, there was a news program late at night called Nightline. It came on at 10:30 after the news. And Ted Koppel it was ABC's Nightline, and Ted Koppel was the newscaster. And their ratings shot through the roof when they would have Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart on. And I mean, it's like watching a car crash in slow motion. I didn't want to watch, but I wanted to watch. And I couldn't believe my ears that these people were pillars of the church. And they were name-calling and spewing. And Jimmy Swaggart got ahead of himself. I remember watching one time, and he got this holier-than-thou and you, brother, and sin, and this and that, and literally was Bible-beating. And I remember going, ooh, well, I don't know, year later, within the year, I don't remember, he was caught with a prostitute. And he fell. He fell from grace. And so, you know, when a Christian sins, we can easily fall into temptation and pride like Jimmy Swaggart did and do the finger pointing. And I'm just pointing that out as an example. I'm not trying to, you know, I think both lives are redeemed. But we commit this sin when we compare ourselves to those who have fallen morally and we feel better than they. And we all do it. Oh, well, you know. So-and-so's husband had an affair on her, and, you know, if she had just had a better leash, or, you know, she wasn't taking care of him, or how dare he? And, you know, I'll say it before I'll say it again. Evil people don't have affairs, hurting people do. There's something way behind that. And it's not us to point the finger. It's, or those kids of hers, or those kids of his, man, they are just out of control. She needs to keep better control over there. Careful. That's us. We're puffing ourselves up, thinking we're better. And those, I mean, we do it all the time. We just have to learn to catch ourselves and go, no, we can't do that. And this comparison, it leads to a condescending attitude towards them. We are no better than our brothers and sisters. None. Some people sin shows. Some people, they're able to hide it. But we all sin, right? So pride equals self-righteous spirit. That is like exalting, because we think, our kids are better, or my husband's better, or, you know, I can't believe they live in that house, and I, you know, whatever, you just fill in the blank, exalting our good deeds, and that equals a motivation of a godless attitude. That's what's happening, and then that puts the focus on ourselves and not on God, and that's the goal of the enemy. You know, we play right into that. That's why we have to check our heart and our spirit before we go into any situation. Any situation. What are our motives? Why are we going? Why do we want to do that? If it lines up, great, go. But are we pious, or are we there to restore when we go to talk to somebody? You know? Restore means to mend, as to net, like a broken bone. We put it in a sling. We put the shoulder, you know, we restore it. We put a broken foot, you're on crutches. Well, you know that. You were staying off of it to restore it, to care for it. You know, we have to think about that. What is the goal? Again, God is about the heart. So what is the motivation of our hearts? We have to go back to that question. Paul didn't want the Galatians to ignore brother's sin, and that's not what I'm saying either. But neither did he want them to become puffed up legalists either. And that's what was happening. You know, the Message Bible has the best version, I think. And it's what Paul says in verses 1 through 5. He says, live creatively, friends. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him. Forgivingly restore him. Saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed. Share their burdens and so complete Christ's law. If you think you are too good for that, then you are badly deceived. Make a careful exploration of what you are and the work you have been given, and then sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. I think it couldn't have been said any better. We must not compromise our faith by agreeing to anything or doing anything we know to be contrary to God's word and his will. You know, in Paul's day, the cross was an inferior, was the most inferior of objects. It was a mechanism of torture and death for the vilest offenders. In fact, the word was hardly mentioned in polite Roman society when you talked about the cross. It was such a horrible way to be persecuted and to die. In fact, the gallows or the sword were much more of a respectable way to die in Paul's day. The cross, in our day, is a sacred symbol. It is on church steeples and other public sites. We had it all over yesterday. We're celebrating the cross, the resurrection, right? Many of us wear it as a jewelry, as a sign of hope. But however, because it is so familiar, though, maybe we've often obscured its meaning. We have lost the awe and the love exhibited as the true gift God gave us on the cross. And we need to remember that. Do we think of it and have gratitude? I mean, Jesus paid the penalty for offending the law. He paid it with his life, dying on the cross for us. God sacrificed his son for us. That is grace. That is true grace. We can put our faith in Christ because of that. And this is the core of being a Christian. Now, this is where we, at the beginning, the first lesson we talked about cults, different cults and doctrines and things. And this is where cults and religions with faulty doctrine have a problem. You see, Jesus is not enough. So they have to make a new law. A new law has to be created. Human effort and human pride and the gospel, which is the good news, are distorted. If Paul were to observe your life right now, what words would he use to describe it? I mean, think about that. Are you pleasing God in your own efforts? Or is your life in full dependence upon God? Is our focus on others or just ourselves? These are things we need to ask ourselves. So don't be deceived. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation or in selfishness. It's meant to be lived as a new creation in relationship with each other. The church has a tendency to isolate, and we're not meant to do that. Here's a story. It was late Christmas. It was late in the Christmas season. And if it got much later, General William Booth would not be in time to send the Christmas greeting to his various command posts throughout the world. As the chief commanding officer of a very frugal organization, Booth searched endlessly for the shortest message that could be sent to convey the spirit of the season. What was the message Booth finally chose to send his officers in the field? It was a one-word message that over 100 years later still best epitomizes the world of the Salvation Army. And that word simply read, others. That's what he said. You see, if your service is not about them, then it's not about him. Now, when I was going over my notes this morning, I get the Bible verse every day. And it's interesting, today's Bible verse is Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and it's a wonderful reminder. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests. Each of you, the interest of others. So in other words, it's all about others focused. We should be others focused and get our eyes off of ourselves. Paul goes on to say that pastoring and teaching are time consuming. So give to the one who is making his or her living as your shepherd. The community needs to support the leaders and teachers. Paul says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all the good things with his instructor. So sow into that ministry. Let's give what we can of our time and our love and our money and our prayer too. Very important you pray for your leaders. Take time to pray for your pastors, your teachers, and your leaders in the church. When they go, if you go to hear a pastor at another church or a sermon somewhere or a speaker and they ask for a love offering, give. That person has put a lot of time into that. And if you've gained something from that teaching, then give to that. Again, don't live in isolation or in selfishness. Your Christian life is meant to be lived as a new creation in relationship with others. And then Paul begins to conclude his letter in verse 11. He says, "See what large letters I use to write to you with my own hand." He says this because Paul is sending a message that his motives are pure. You see, back in the day, when you would be giving, it was like dictating. They were called scribes. They would walk around, and the apostles, when they wrote all their books, they'd walk and they'd have somebody scribing day and night. They'd talk about Jesus' life. And so Paul was discontinuing the use of a scribe here. And he was writing this personally in his own handwriting to validate that indeed this letter was genuine. Because remember, he was being discredited. There was, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. That's why this is here like this. You see, this is me. That's why I'm writing so big. I'm making the point that I care for you. I care for you. Paul approaches the end of this letter and he returns to the topic he began with. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. It's all about them and their outwardly need. Don't fall for it, Paul warns. The law is powerless to change lives. It focuses only on the external. But the grace of Christ is powerful because it changes us from the inside out. That's why it's so good. Other than being circumcised, some of the Judaizers did not try to keep the law because all they wanted were new converts to Christianity. And they just wanted new converts to Christianity to be circumcised. So why? Because it made them look good to the other legalists. That's all. It's like our pastor sometimes talks about he hates to go talk with a bunch of pastors because some of the first things they say is, how many members do you have at your church? How many members do you have at your church? And that's sort of what I'm using that as a comparison here. How many people did you circumcise? Well, so it was just because of that. It was just because so they could show. There's no such thing as a perfect man keeping the law perfectly. So there's no need for the law. The Philadelphia Public Ledger, some time ago, contained a news dispatch from a western city reading in part as follows. The perfect man has been found. He was testifying as a witness to a disembarment proceedings. I neither smoke, chew, drink, nor swear, he testified. I never have broken a moral law or a law of God. So you admit that you are a perfect man? Asked the defense counsel. I do, said the man, as nearly perfect as a man can be. Well, here's the point. A perfect God will not settle for nearly perfect from those who want to please him. He requires absolute perfection. So there's no such thing. You can't be nearly perfect. There's no such thing. So neither circumcision or law keeping will get anyone there. The only way to get there is through a new creation, and that's through Christ. The new creation is a descriptive term Paul uses to represent us, the reconciliation to God, and our release from the bondage of sin. So it's more clearly stated in Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. It's like a man who buys a property of a broken-down warehouse that will need lots of fixing up. The world sees the damage and the cost of fixing it up, but he doesn't see that. He doesn't see the building. He sees the site, and he envisions what he will rebuild on it, a new creation. That's us. Christ buys our property, which is our heart, and he paid the price. He does the demolition, and he builds a new creation. He foresaw what he saw. He saw the junk and he saw past it. We just stop at the junk, but he sees past it. Will you live as a new creation? In verse 17, Paul mentions the marks of Jesus. These markings are scars that Paul speaks of as signs that he was a slave to Christ and not the law. And he paid the price physically. Paul sees these beatings and stoning that he endured as signs of credentials and authenticity. And I think that speaks to the Galatians because they did change. They did get rid of the law. They got rid of the Judaizers. He ends as he began with a message of grace. The old is gone. We are now new creations in Christ Jesus. So let's transform ourselves with Christ's help. So this is how we walk as Christians. We're to be big-hearted in love, not big-headed. Remember, legalism condemns while grace restores. You harvest spiritually, you harvest mentally, relationally, and physically in direct proportion of what you plant. So if you want a big harvest, then sow for a big harvest. Not only our deeds, but also our motives are important. Let's double check, take a breath, and check where our heart's coming. Where's our heart before we move forward? Put yourself in other shoes before you judge them harshly for sin. And the biggest point, you can impress others with what you know, but you can impact others with how you love. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I've written this prayer out. I thought this was really good. I'm borrowing this from other people, and I love this. And then we'll end with praying for the nation. Lord, you know that we cannot truly love unselfishly without grace. Forgive us for harshness when fellow Christians have stumbled. Forgive us for feeling better about ourselves when others fail. Make us generous to all people, especially to those who teach and lead us at church. Thank you that we are a new creation in Christ and that you provide all that we need to love you and to serve your people. May peace and mercy follow us just as Paul wished peace and mercy upon the Galatians. Thank you for dying for us, Jesus. And may we always be filled with the gratitude of your act of love for us. Guide us and bless us and keep us close in your mighty hand. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our president. And we pray for our leaders from the federal on down to the state and local. These are people in leadership taking care of us in the laws. But, oh Lord, guide them. Merciful Father, guide them. Guide our country and forgive us of our sins, Lord. And thank you again. Thank you again for the study of Galatians. And may this take root and continue to mature us as your children and be pleased with us. And may we always be fragrant to you, Lord. And may we always speak purely out of a cistern of pure water. And we ask all of this in Jesus Christ's holy and powerful and matchless name. Amen. Be blessed, guys.